And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. The late, great John Stott, if you don't know, he was a rector of All Souls Langham Place in England and known internationally for his scholarship as well as his teaching on evangelism. He had a very short, succinct statement about this day that we celebrate. He said, "We live and die. Christ died and lives." That's what we're celebrating, remembering today. That's what we're... here come the kids again. Jesus is alive, and that's the greatest news that the world could hear. Because the same Jesus is the one who went to the cross to die for you and for me, to pay for our sin, that we might be made right with God. He was the substitute for us. So all my stinking sin and all yours has been paid for by what he did. And we know that it had effect by the fact that Jesus rose bodily from the dead 3 days later. He told us he was going to go to the cross. He said his purpose in coming into the world was to give his life as a ransom for us, buying us back, if you will, from the kingdom of darkness to be brought into the kingdom of light. This Jesus did, and we know it because he rose bodily from the dead, as he also foretold. All these things he said he was going to do. Only God could do that. And that's the declaration of the church, is that Jesus Christ is not just another man. He's not a good moral teacher. In fact, if he isn't who he claimed he was, then he's not a good moral teacher. Because what he said he was the Messiah, the Christ of the living God. God the Son, the Word made flesh, and that he and the Father are one. And this event we celebrate today validates that. But of course, as anything having to do with the Lord and the faith, as revealed in Scripture, there are people who oppose it, who deny it. But the evidence is overwhelming for any fair inquirer. If you are here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, this is the event that you need to grasp onto. John Stott said elsewhere that Christianity is a resurrection religion. There is no other that makes the claims that we do in this faith that comes from this Bible. No other makes that claim. In fact, many religions don't bother to have their truth statements rooted in history. Some think that's preposterous, to make a truth statement dependent upon something that's happened in history. But for any of us, we don't know that it's true unless it's happened. And the Lord has revealed himself to us that we may know, that we would have certainty. In fact, that's why this book really was written, is so that you may know that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, first let's talk about the event. Then we'll talk a little bit about the evidence and the effect that it should have on us. First of all, the event. The event is couched in history. If you read all of the Gospels, deal with the events of this past week, which included his crucifixion, his burial, and then his resurrection. Mark, as his way, he's the shortest Gospel, very succinct. And so you can get more details and piece those all together as you read the other Gospels. One of the evidences, of course, that this isn't a fabricated story is the fact that all the Gospel writers include something different. It's not some package deal that they've done. And on that first day of the week, they're all agreed, which of course is what? Sunday. That's why we celebrate on Sunday. That is again a circumstantial evidence for the resurrection, is that the followers of Jesus began to worship him, honor him on the first day of the week. Okay? Beginning, of course, in Jerusalem, where they followed the Sabbath. And they continued to do that, but they added the first day of the week. And then as it spread around the Gentile world, they all worshiped the Lord on what? Sunday, the first day. That's why we call every Sunday Resurrection Sunday. I mean, we're remembering every Sunday that he rose from the dead. And so, it was very early in the morning. They came. The women were coming. Several of the women had followed when they took Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Joseph was a very rich man. He had just recently hewn out a brand new tomb out of the rock. And they placed him in there. But it was a rush because the Sabbath was coming, right? They got the body there late. Soon after was going to be the Sabbath. They could do no work, so they couldn't finish the job of preparation of the body. So the ladies who saw where the body was laid waited until what we would call Saturday night, because that would be their Sunday began then. And they did their preparation, and then very early in the morning, they came off to the tomb. And as they were on their way, they were thinking about, what about that big stone? If you've ever been to Israel, you've probably seen a couple of examples of that. We've seen it a number of times. Smaller example, this was a rich man's tomb. It was big and had a big rock. Some have estimated that it was a good 2 tons. And how do they get that into place? Well, they place it on a little groove, a little up from the opening. And when the time came to seal it, they'd release what obstructed it and brought it into place. Very difficult to move. You could have a number of people do it to move it. And the women were wondering that day, wait a minute. How are we going to get this moved? Well, they didn't have to bother. Because when they got there, it was removed. One of the Gospels in the Greek that's used suggests that the stone was kind of up and away. It wasn't just budged aside. It was boom! Something weird happened here. That stone was that far away. It was dramatic. It was miraculous what the condition was. That's what they found. And so you could imagine being a little bit nervous. I mean, this is real life, folks. You're going to the gravesite of a loved one. What's your expectation? What was their expectation? Okay? They go to that tomb and, something's amiss here. It was actually more amiss than they realized because the leaders had taken a precaution. And that was that they remembered that Jesus prophesied that he'd rise. And interesting, the enemies remembered that. In Matthew account, you look at that, and he talked about how the leaders then conspired to get the tomb sealed. So they went to Pontius Pilate, they had the tomb sealed, and what that meant was is you had the emperor's symbol, his emblem, his stamp, if you will, on that stone. And it meant if you violated that, you were liable to death. And on top of that, they had a Roman guard, probably about 4 soldiers who were prepared for this, and they would alternate. And why were they doing that? Because they said, you know, the disciples, they might try to steal the body and say that he rose. And then that fraud would be worse than the first fraud. Notice their mindset there, right? Well, here's one of the interesting things. And this is a witness to the fact that the tomb was empty, because it's known even extra-biblically, but it's in the Bible as well, that the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, came out with the excuse and spread it around the Mediterranean world that this Jesus, whom you hear rumors that he rose, his body was stolen. No way, no how, those disciples were going to beat those Roman soldiers and steal that body. Furthermore, another gospel writer tells us that the cloth that covered the face was folded up and set aside. Do you know any thief that would take the time to do that? No. No, they'd grab the body, all that's with it. Let's get out of here. We'll sort out the other stuff later, right? We'll toss it all along on the way, okay? It was a fabrication. The fact is that tomb was empty. Additionally, of course, Peter and the disciples preached that Jesus was raised from the dead right from Jerusalem. just weeks after the resurrection. Right? You remember that? In fact, Peter was pretty blunt with them about what they did to lead to his death. But we are witnesses to the fact, he says, that he's been raised by God. Okay? Now, if that tomb was occupied, it would have been very easy for anybody to say, let's take a little field trip to Joseph's tomb. We know where that is, and we'll see. Is this empty or not? Nobody bothered to do that. Why? Because it was indisputable. The tomb was empty. The only question is, why was it empty? It certainly reasonably would not have been the disciples. The claim is that God did it, particularly since Jesus told them it was going to happen. And Scripture had foretold it as well. Okay, so that's a little just bonus there as we go along to what happened at that day. So they come to that. They greet a person that's in that tomb in a white robe. That's classically what an angelic being represents himself in some way. Sometimes more glorious than that, but certainly a white robe. And he confirms for them that they're in the right place. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. So we're not talking about just anybody. We're talking a specific person. This one, Jesus of Nazareth. And he was crucified. And he was in that tomb. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. So that's the further thing. It's going to be more witnesses. I want to come back to that in a minute when we talk about evidences. There you will see him just as he told you, because Jesus told him that too. And then they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, at some point they did, but they were stunned. It's not what they expected. So, Mark's brief description of the account. But even in this, there's another piece of evidence, if you think about it, that this story is not fabricated. Women are recorded to have been the first at the tomb and as witnesses. Now, in our culture today, that wouldn't be, you know, all that notable. But in that culture, if you were fabricating a story and wanting to make it seem legit, you wouldn't have the women be the one who were the witnesses. In fact, in that culture, it came to be a time, well, anyway, let's just put it that way. You don't want them being the one to witness on your behalf. Okay? They would not have made up the story. It would have been one of the heroes like Peter or John or somebody who would have been the first. Okay, that's a circumstantial evidence, but important piece. The bottom line for us is, as you read the account, you understand it is written as account. It's not a fairy tale. It's not once upon a time. It's not saying appealing to your imagination. It's telling you this is what happened. If you look with me across the page, if you've been at the gospel with me, the next page is the Gospel of Luke. He's been regarded as a historian of the first rank by one of the leading archaeologists last century, a skeptic who became a believer because of the work that Luke did. Listen to what Luke says here. Now, by the way, I make a big emphasis on this, because you may not feel, why do I need to be convinced of this? Number one, you may not be, but plenty of people need to be. And if you are here today and you're not convinced that the event that we're talking about is true, and by true, I mean happened, this is very important because it has important consequences for our life. But also I want to say, saints, you need to make a defense of the faith to those out there. There are plenty of people who have been indoctrinated to think that this book is a bunch of fairy tales. I know, because I even was taught that in seminary. Yes. That this was myth. New. Listen to this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative. That's not a story, a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. You don't need an eyewitness for a once upon a time fairy tale, do you? And ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past. So I've been paying attention to this for a long time. It seemed good to me to write an orderly account. An orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have what? Certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Okay, you've understood and believed this, but I'm going to give you some scoop here so you have certainty. The Bible, by that I mean God, is concerned for you to know. This is not about wishful thinking. This is about knowing God and His love for you, His activity in history for you, because He loves you and wants you to be with Him forever. This is not a joke. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a feel-good story. Actually, a lot of it's pretty feeling bad. It ends with feeling really good. I mean, that's why, how do you preach a sermon on Easter, the most important day in all of history? Anyway, I have to, so I'm going to. But you can't say the words enough. You know, like I say, the Lord should just boom. You know, you'll know if He takes us out of here and be with Him. Anyway, okay. It's totally awesome. So He wants you to have certainty. So He's written an orderly account. Here's what St. Peter said. This is 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. That's what I wanted to say to the professors in seminary. Have you read what Peter has to say? Well, they deny this, of course, too. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We saw Him with our own eyes. You don't have to put it that way if you're just giving a fanciful tale of which history doesn't matter, right? We were eyewitnesses. Okay. They were eyewitnesses because they saw Him in Galilee, and actually over 40-day period, He appeared to them over and over again. St. Luke talks about that in Acts. There's numerous things, and He uses the word there that the Lord appeared to them as proof. See, again, I heard in seminary days that, you know, the ancients weren't so concerned with facts or proof. Well, it's just simply not true. Paul's emphasis, Peter's emphasis, all the saints' emphasis is on evidence that you may know. In fact, that's why Peter, in what I call the resurrection chapter, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. This is in your sanctuary Bibles. You've heard of the love chapter, right? 1 Corinthians 13. This is chapter 15. I call it the resurrection chapter. Paul says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Okay? The Old Testament had foretold that that's what God was going to do. Jesus did it. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. So even he was an eyewitness. Okay, but listen to this. 500 people at one time. One of the arguments I remember reading at some point is, well, all the people who claimed they saw Jesus, they were just hallucinating. 500 people do not have the same hallucination at the same time. If you believe that, you believe in a miracle. And if you're going to believe in that miracle, why not the one that is true? And he notes, most of whom are still alive. So go ask them. And then you've got James. Why is James significant? Do you know who James is? It's Jesus' half-brother. Now imagine this growing up. My brother claims to be the Messiah. Okay, think about that. Think about if your brother claimed to be the Messiah. Right? Wrong. Right? That'd be incredible. No way. Great guy. But not the Messiah. Well, guess what? When James had Jesus appear to him after his resurrection, guess who became a leader in the church and died for that conviction? Okay, that's a changed life. We could go on and on about that, but we'll look on to some other things here. We have let's move along from the evidences, other than I want to share a few quotes with you. It'll summarize it for the sake of time. Here is a Roman history scholar, Professor Thomas Arnold, wrote the 3-volume History of Rome, held the chair of modern history at Oxford. Okay? Accomplished scholar. He said this: I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort. Textual critic Brooke Westcott said, no historic incident is better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. Here's Dr. Paul Mayer, professor of ancient history. He said, if all the evidence is weighed carefully and fairly, it is indeed justifiable according to the canons of historical research to conclude that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was actually empty on the morning of the first Easter. And no shred of evidence has yet been discovered in literary sources or archaeology that would disprove this statement. Okay, I could go on and on. In fact, this little book has been beat up over the years. I'm holding it together by tape because it's very good. It's called The Resurrection Factor. There's a lot of books actually like it. You've heard of Lee Strobel, The Case for Easter. There's books like that out there. Read them. They are readable. This is readable. And will help you to come to the conviction. And again, it's not just for you. Our call as the church is to declare, like the disciples did, that Jesus is alive. That was the subject matter of their teaching, their preaching. If you read through the Acts of the Apostles over and over again, the emphasis was Jesus is alive. God raised him from the dead. His claims are true. And if he is such, then one, we should have great joy that he is alive, because it has import for us. But two, we need to be sure then to follow what he says. He's not just Savior. He's Savior because he's Lord. That's who he is. And that's why here we emphasize Christ, our King. He is our King who loves us and wants us to be with him. And that's then the effect for us. Today we have these baptisms. These folk are going to be baptized into the Lord's family. That has significance for their eternal destiny. Here's a passage. So here's the effect. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So there's the beginning. So the pouring of the water, okay, is representing the death. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's what the baptismal waters represent. New life, right? When you're born through water. New life, born again. And to die with him means that you're raised with him. And God had promised this. What happened with the resurrection is that death was defeated. Praise the Lord. Okay? Death was defeated. Our Old Testament lesson. We use this oftentimes at funerals because of the hope. Listen to this. Verse 6 and following. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. Notice how much emphasis on the wine. What's the point of all that? Listen, on this mountain, there is going to be a party. We're going to live it up. We're going to have life. Right? And of course, remember, writing to people who are really poor, to have a feast of any sort, I mean, that just stands out. So that's what he's doing. This stands out on this mountain. What mountain? What mountain? Zion or Moriah. Let's think back. A few weeks ago, Pastor Denby preached on what we call the Akedah. That's the binding of Isaac. Genesis chapter 22. Seems like a strange thing because this promised son, Isaac, has been given to Abraham. And now God is, against all understanding that we would have of God, said, you go and you take him 3 days away. That's interesting, 3 days journey to this mount. And on that mount, you're to sacrifice him. Well, of course, the Lord stayed his hand and did what? He provided him a substitute, a lamb. On that mountain, then, so Abraham says, on that mountain, God will provide. That was actually a prophetic statement. It was an experience of what he had, but it was a prophetic statement of what God was going to do. You know what that mountain was? Moriah. Or Zion. Or the place where Jesus was crucified as a substitute for you and for me, that our sin would be placed on him and his righteousness on us. Wow! Right? God in his sovereignty foretold he would do that. Then he says in Isaiah, on this same mountain will also be where death is swallowed up. Because it's on that same mountain that Jesus was raised. Wow! We should be dancing. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. That's the destiny. Do you have grief in your life? I do. Right? There's a lot of mess. We're broken emotionally, spiritually, mentally, and then physically all stuff happens to us. And we lose people who are precious to us, right? It breaks the heart. How do you deal with it? You can deal with it because you know that the Lord loves you and them more than you do. And he promised he was going to set it all right. And that's his promise. And he keeps his promises. And this is some of the evidence of it. I've got another one for you. Turn with me at Leviticus 23. Who'd think anything much of this? I mean, at least in our day. The Feasts of the Lord. Leviticus 23. This is page 129 in your sanctuary Bible. Page 129. In it, it talks about the Sabbath, the Passover, and right after the Passover is something probably you may not have heard of, is the Feast of First Fruits. And it's associated, in fact, it is a celebration that takes place right in the midst of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you know, that week, okay? Well, let's hear what it says. Verse 9 and following. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Okay, what's that talking about? When you get into that promised land and you experience what I told you you would experience, you get the first fruits, okay, the first stuff that's popped up. Don't greedily take that to yourself. You demonstrate, this is Chuck's explanation and paraphrase of it all, you demonstrate that you trust me that I'm providing this good stuff for you. And you bring the first stuff. Oops. See, we normally, what we want to do is we'll hang on to it. Some way down the line we'll give them, right? We do that in our own giving. Let's make sure I have enough first, and then I'll give to God. Okay? This is the opposite. No. When you get this, you give to me, and you show, demonstrate your trust that I'm going to keep providing for you. Woo! So they did that, the Feast of First Fruits. Now what the Lord didn't tell them is what we see now. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, against the resurrection passage. What we go back to, 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, because that first fruits was to happen the Sunday, the first day of the week, after the Sabbath, after Passover. Aha. What happened that Sunday after the Sabbath, after Passover? What? The first day of the week, what happened? Jesus rose from the dead. That was the Feast of First Fruits. On the Feast of First Fruits, Jesus rose from the dead. Was that a coincidence? No! Right? Coincidence is not what? A kosher word. That was no coincidence. God had planned that too. Do you see God at work here? This story, history, is His story. And it's His story here in this book of His salvation work for you and for me. And then Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians. I hope you beat me to it. 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection chapter. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits of those who've died. For as by a man came death, meaning Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, meaning Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. That's us. If you belong to Christ. Do you belong to Christ?
Yes.
Praise the Lord. That's what this is all about today. These baptisms. That they have the assurance of belonging to Christ. Okay. And on it goes. So the sovereign Lord has been working this through history. Your salvation and mine. Fantastic. And so, we conclude with our today epistle today. If then you have been raised with Christ, okay? So if you've accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord, if you've been baptized into Him, then you have been raised with Christ. It's a done deal. That's pretty awesome. I know that I'm going to see Nick and his family for all eternity. I know that. That's amazing. I love it. Thank you, Rach. If then you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above. There's a change in your life. Peter's life changed. See, all of the disciples, their lives changed, didn't it? Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That's our destiny, in glory. And that's far more than we can imagine. I've done a sermon series here on heaven. I'll do it again, because we need to be reminded that what is to come for us is greater than we can really imagine. Are there things in this life that you really like? Are there things in this life that you think are really beautiful? Are you, you know, is there stuff that you really enjoy? This ain't nothing. The same God who created this, and this is fallen, is going to bring restoration to its perfect state. And you'll be a part of that in Christ. Wow. Okay? So we can endure. Hang in there, saints. So when our loved ones depart, when we have loss, which you can't go very long in this life without experiencing, It's not the final word. What happens in that resurrection chapter? He says, "O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?" Because the Lord is the victor. He came from that tomb, the champion. Right? For you and for me. And there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Every knee will bow. Doesn't mean they'll like it, but they will bow. Okay? And I'm going to rejoice. My knee will be down, but I'll be doing this. Yes, Lord. Yes. Okay. There's a relative new Easter hymn that's become a favorite of mine. I'm glad Denby included it today. It's called Resurrection Hymn. It closes with this phrase. And we are raised with him. Death is dead. Love has won. Christ has conquered. And we shall reign with him. For he lives. Christ is risen from the dead. Amen. Amen.